Right, it's good to be back with you. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd turn to the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, and we are going to begin a new series this morning in the Gospel of Mark. So excited about this and looking forward to the study. I wanted to pass along some personal news just by way of an announcement here before I begin the sermon. And that is that this coming fall, I've accepted a position at Cedarville University down in Southwest Ohio. After serving for 10 years at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, I've accepted an offer to serve there as the professor of Old Testament beginning this fall. Thank you. I'm excited about that. It's bittersweet in many ways, but the Lord clearly seemed to be leading, and I'm excited about the opportunities that it will present. And I'm happy to have a conversation with anybody that has questions specifically about what that will look like. Judy is down in Ohio this weekend, in fact, doing some scouting in the area where we'll likely be living. So you can be praying for us. There's a lot that we need to accomplish before that takes place, but we're thankful for God's leading and also thankful for the past, 10 months or so that we've been able to be back with you here at Bethany since last August. It's been a rich and sweet time for Judy and me, and so we express our deep, deep thanks to all of you for your welcoming us so warmly and including us so well in your fellowship and taking part in the life of the church. And so all of you will be dearly missed, even though I'm certain it's not a final goodbye when all of this takes place later this summer. Anyway, so I wanted to let you know that. And as I said, I'm happy to answer any questions you have about it. All right, so we are going to be starting, though, this morning in the Gospel of Mark with a new series. So if you have your Bibles there in the Gospel of Mark, I'm excited about this, principally because as an Old Testament scholar, having taught Old Testament for many years, I primarily spend my time in the 78% of the Bible that is the Old Testament. But this morning, we are embarking on a study on the life of Christ. But you'll notice as we look at this passage how much the Old Testament informs what I think Mark is doing and what the New Testament writers in general are doing in presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And so I trust this will be an encouragement to you as we consider it together. So this morning, we're going to be looking at what's typically called the prologue, the first 13 verses, which really serve as an introduction into the Gospel of Mark. So let's read it together. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider it. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him or drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this powerful opening salvo in the life of Jesus. And I pray that you would help us this morning to understand the message he's presenting, to get a better grasp of the power and the transformational reality of this good news, this gospel message. And so I pray that Christ would be clear and evident this morning, that if there are any that don't yet know Christ as their Savior, that today might be the day that they trust in Him for salvation. And for those who have trusted in Him for salvation, that we would be encouraged as we see Jesus beginning His work to make all things new and to reconcile heaven and earth to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, James Hansen came out with a book called First Man, a biography of Neil Armstrong. Neil Armstrong was a famous astronaut, and for many years he had sort of put off any attempts to write a biography, and eventually in the late 90s he met with James Hansen and agreed to allow Hansen to write the first sort of authorized biography of Neil Armstrong. There's been a lot of talk about the moon in recent months with the Artemis 2 mission. If you were watching any of that take place or some of the pictures, my wife and I watched the landing as it took place, and it was a pretty significant event with NASA hoping to land humans on the moon again in 2028. Well, Neil Armstrong grew up not too far from here near a town called Wapakoneta, and he very early in his youth really began to get a fascination for flying. He achieved his pilot's license at the age of 16, and he would go on to study aeronautical engineering at Purdue University before eventually joining NASA. And he took part in the first orbit in space in 1966 with the Gemini 8 program, and that would lead eventually, of course, to the famous mission Apollo 11, launched in July 1969. And around 10:51 p.m. on July 20th, 1969, now this was before my time, but maybe somebody here remembers this, being broadcast on TV as it was, he stepped onto the surface of the moon. And he made a famous statement that's been a little bit debated as to what he actually said, his intent versus what he actually seemed to have said. And the actual recording went like this: "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And he had accomplished something that no human in history had ever done. He had, along with Buzz Aldrin, had landed on the moon's surface and had taken steps on the moon. He would become famous, and Neil Armstrong, of course, would eventually have a long life where he was a professor and a politician. He would pass away in 2012, but he really carried that distinction in many ways through the rest of his life, often being called the first man. And that phrase reminds me, I think, of what the Gospel of Mark is attempting to present in its good news about Jesus. And I want to, especially in this passage this morning, draw out how the gospel writer of Mark is painting a portrait of Jesus as the first man. Now, what do I mean by that? He's the second Adam, but the first man of the new creation that God is bringing into time and space. That is, going back to the Old Testament prophets, God had a plan to redeem and restore creation. What was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled is now going to begin to be restored through Jesus Christ. And He will reconcile all things to Himself. And Mark leaves us breadcrumbs and clues in this passage, although it's very compact, and this is part of his style, as we'll see. Mark has a very lean and spare style. The narrative is always moving, it's dynamic and tight. But he wants us to see the essence of who Jesus is, the first man, that is, the Son of God, who's bringing salvation and redemption to a fallen, corrupted world. And if I could reduce it to one principle this morning, it's this: that Jesus is bringing God's restoration to creation and to us if we will follow Him. Jesus is bringing God's restoration to creation and to us if we will follow Him. And Mark wants to persuade us to become followers of Jesus. One of the big themes of the Gospel of Mark is what I would call the way of the cross. That is, discipleship is cross-shaped. If you follow Jesus, you too must take up your cross and follow him. Now we know Jesus says elsewhere that if anyone is weary and heavy laden, that they can find rest in him. And that is true. But Mark will also stress the fact that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That is, in one sense, the gospel costs us nothing. We simply believe. But in another sense, it costs us everything, our very life, as we follow our master, our Lord, and our Savior. So this morning, what I'd like to try to do is introduce the Gospel of Mark a bit and work through these 13 verses to see how Mark is introducing this life of Jesus. And he's styling it in many ways as a Greco-Roman biography. That is, if you are conversant in the classics and you've read much of the Roman historians, I'm thinking particularly of Plutarch, who wrote a book called Lives, where he traced the lives of significant figures in history. If you're familiar with Tacitus or Livy, who also wrote histories of the Roman Republic and the Empire of Rome, they would often engage in this kind of biographical study where they present the life of a person. Now, it's a bit different from how we might consider a biography. We expect a biography in many ways to include details about the person, where they come from, where what they did, what they accomplished, who they were related to, all those sorts of things. And in the Greco-Roman era, while of course that was important, the principal reason for writing a biography was to present an exemplar, that is to present an example of someone to emulate, someone whose life is worthy of admiration and imitation. And so Mark, in presenting the life of Jesus, wants to persuade you as the reader to see that Jesus is worthy of emulation, that when he calls you to take up your cross and follow him, that you indeed realize that that's a call to life and to salvation. And so Mark is writing in that way. Now, you can see from the title of the book, it probably follows this in your copy of the scriptures as well. It says, "The Gospel According to Mark." And I just want to make a comment about that. I think what the gospel writers would say to us if they could come back and speak to us would be this, that although we often talk about Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, etc., there's really only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus. There's one gospel and four witnesses. This is why we say the gospel according to Mark. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to legally establish a case, you needed two or three witnesses in court. And God in his providence has given us four witnesses to legally establish the validity of who Jesus is, that he is in fact who he claims to be and who the gospel writers say that he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity. And so this is the one gospel of Jesus according to Mark. Now, in terms of background and other things, there's a lot of discussion about where Mark falls. I'm going to get into that a little bit, but let me just give you my quick take as to what I think Mark is the product of. Although there's debate about this, I think the best approach is to see Mark as writing his gospel under the influence of Peter in Rome toward the end of the 50s or possibly into the early 60s. That is, before Peter is martyred. I think that's probably the best time to place the gospel, although some place it much earlier than that, which is also possible. But probably Mark is early in the spectrum of the gospels, and I'm going to tentatively propose that he may in fact be the first gospel written. Now, there's a lot of debate about that, of course. Augustine, the famous church theologian, argued vociferously for Matthew being the first gospel written. Matthew is the first in the New Testament, and it is a foundational book. And there are scholars today that champion that view as well. But I tentatively hold to what is sometimes called Markan priority, that perhaps Mark is the first gospel written, and so the first established account of who Jesus is. And I'll give you some reasons for that in a moment. But I want to talk first about who this character Mark is. Like in the other Gospels that we see, the writers of the Gospels, and this is true to a degree in a lot of books of the Bible, they don't necessarily give themselves a lot of publicity within the confines of the book. In other words, they leave clues to their identity, but they don't come right out and say, look at me, I'm the author of this book. Now, why don't they often do that? I think part of the reason is they're emphasizing that the message is more important than the messenger. That is, Mark's not wanting to shine a spotlight on himself. He wants to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And so it's more important that we understand who Jesus is than spend a lot of time developing who Mark is. But nonetheless, we are curious folk, and so we like to try to figure out who these people are, right? To give us a sense for where they fall in history. And it's often thought that Mark does, in fact, make a cameo in the gospel. If you look at the 14th chapter of Mark, so if you turn forward to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane and led away by the guards and the Roman soldiers, Mark has this unique insertion that doesn't occur in the other Gospels, and that's why it's often thought that he's referring to himself. Mark 14:51 says, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So many think that this is perhaps a reference to Mark himself, who is part of this group as Jesus is arrested. Now, to make this a little bit more interesting, some also identify him with an earlier story in the same chapter. If you look ahead to verse 12 of chapter 14, the disciples are asking Jesus, where should we spend the Passover? And he gives them what seems like this secret code, these hidden signs that they're going to find the room. In verse 12, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. So this large upper room where they set up the Passover and where they observe it, some would argue that the young man or the man they meet carrying a pitcher is also Mark. Now, I'm less inclined to say that because of what I see as a possible string of incidents. Okay, so if you can follow my logic here. So they're coming into the upper room. This is where they observe the Passover. This then would make sense that when Jesus and the disciples leave later in the night, that Mark might have followed them because they're going from his parents' upper room. And so he follows them perhaps into the garden, and that would account for why he's there and seized by the Roman soldiers. Now, what makes this seem to be the case is if we look at another book that gives us further clues, if you turn with me to the book of Acts, and looking at chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verse 12. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are watching him, and the angels say to them, go back. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter, John, James, Andrew, etc., Verse 14, they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In other words, this possibly is the same upper room where they've observed the Passover, And now they're going back to this upper room and they're staying here after Jesus has ascended. Now, why do I say that? Because one other clue in the book of Acts leads me to this conclusion. In chapter 12, and I know we're turning to a lot of different places, but this is an introductory message, as it were. In chapter 12 of Acts, Peter is freed from prison. If you remember the story, an angel appears to him. The doors just open of their own accord. He comes out of the jail. He thinks it's a dream. But then verse 11 says he came to himself. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So again, if they're praying in the same upper room that they were praying in at the beginning of Acts, then this is, in fact, the upper room of the mother of John Mark. And so John Mark now enters into the story of Acts because it's his parents' house where this is taking place. And if you look, in fact, at the end verse of this chapter, Barnabas and Saul, who had taken a gift to Jerusalem, when they go back to Antioch, it says in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And so if this is in fact the same individual as the young man in the Gospel of Mark, we know that at the time of the crucifixion, he's a young man. It would seem that he probably comes from a well-to-do family who lives in Jerusalem. They own a home where Jesus and the disciples set up the upper room. Then he seems to sort of stand out as an exemplary young man, such that Paul and Barnabas take him with them when they return to Antioch, and he's going to become part of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Now, of course, that we know leads to some tension later on. If you remember, after the first missionary journey, a number of years elapse, and chapter 15 of Acts tells us that Paul says, "Let's go again and visit those churches that we saw on our first journey." And you remember what happens? They have a contention because Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark with us." And Paul says, "I don't want to take John Mark because he deserted us in Pamphylia." We don't know why, but for some reason, John Mark, whether he was homesick, whether he was discouraged, whatever it might be, perhaps he wasn't used to the life of traveling and the hardships they were facing, but he decided to leave at a midpoint through that first missionary journey. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, and then Luke in the book of Acts follows Paul, and we never really again see Barnabas and John Mark. So we don't exactly know what happened. Or do we? Well, we kind of do. The reason we do is we have a couple other breadcrumbs or clues. Let me just kind of list them here. In Colossians 4, Paul again mentions John Mark, and he says there that he's the cousin of Barnabas. So we learn something else about John Mark, that the connection with Barnabas is a family connection. And so they're cousins. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives instructions to Timothy to bring Mark with him. And do you remember why he says that? Because he is profitable for me, or to me, in the ministry. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So John Mark has a redemptive arc to his story, although there must have been some tension with Paul that eventually gets reconciled. And in time, Paul, at the end of his life, because 2 Timothy is probably the last letter he writes, is saying that John Mark stands out as one of the most useful and profitable for me in my Christian service. One other mention of Mark comes in the book of 1 Peter, and this is the connection that's often made with Mark as the writer of this gospel. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter is ending his letter with greetings, and he makes this kind of enigmatic statement in 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." So at that point, Peter has likely adopted Mark in a sort of way as his spiritual son, at least, and recognizes that Mark is in many ways his successor in ministry. Now, Peter there mentions Babylon, but most would conclude that he's using Babylon as sort of a cipher for Rome. It's the place where there's an opposition, spiritually speaking, to God's purposes and God's redemptive plan. And church tradition supports this. The earliest attestation is from a man named Papias. Papias was discipled by John himself, and Papias said something that was lost but recovered through Eusebius. Okay, so Eusebius was an early church historian, and he says, this is what Papias said. Papias says that the Gospel of Mark is written under the influence of Peter from Rome. So if we reconstruct all of these things together, it would seem that sometime after the first missionary journey, Mark eventually finds his way to Rome and eventually comes under the tutelage and discipleship of Peter, and that perhaps he's writing the first gospel in Rome to solidify for a Greco-Roman audience who Jesus is as a way of presenting this good news or this gospel, as it were. All right, so that's as far as we can reconstruct what sort of seems to stand behind the Gospel of Mark. Now, let me just say a word about where this falls. Many scholars, for a variety of reasons, suggest that Mark was the first gospel written. And let me give you, there are five arguments. I'm just going to give you two that are often used. Whenever we have, when you look at the four gospels, there are three that are very alike, right? If you've had some Bible class in your past, you've probably heard this. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John is written much later. John has a different purpose. John focuses on different themes. But when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they often present the same stories in the same ways. And so we call these the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seeing together. They're seeing the life of Jesus together. Now, here's what's significant for this. Whenever the three Gospels agree in a story, they almost all follow the same order that Mark follows. However, when Matthew and Luke have details or stories that are not found in Mark, they usually have different orders or they rearrange the material in some sense. This is why some argue that Mark is the original Gospel and the other Gospels build from Mark. One other reason is vocabulary. That is to say, about 98% of Mark's words are found in Matthew and 88% are found in Luke, but the other way is not true. That is, Mark uses words that are distinctive that the other gospel writers seem to be incorporating rather than the other way around. Now, I say, though, in the end, that I hold this tentatively because there just came out a book this past year written by a friend of a friend that supposedly makes a compelling case for Matthean priority. That is, Matthew being the first gospel. I have yet to read that, so maybe my mind will be changed. But at this point, I've typically held to the priority of Mark because in many ways it does seem to have the sense of an original. That is, that the others build on it. And one more thing about this, verse 1 says it's the beginning of the gospel. Seems in many ways that he's saying this is the starting point of the gospel. It's first, it's original. And so for those reasons, as I say, I tentatively hold to his priority. Now, in terms of theme, I said that the book expresses the way of the cross, and it also presents Jesus as a suffering servant. So throughout the different gospels, there's a slightly different portrait of Jesus in each. And we would say that here in Mark, Jesus is presented as the suffering servant. That is, the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, Jesus will say that later in the gospel that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's in many ways the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. And so with that in mind, let's look at the text and try to work through some what I hope are encouraging things about it. Notice verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This first word, the beginning, is a word that can mean two different things. It can either mean the inception, the starting point, or it can mean the rule or authority. And so as the starting point or as the inception, what this is saying is it's the starting point of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're familiar with this, three out of the four gospels, I think, intentionally mirror their opening on the book of Genesis. If you've ever noticed this before, for instance, Matthew 1:1, if you remember how it starts, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This is almost exactly an echo of Genesis 5 and verse 1, which says this, the book of the genealogy or generations of Adam. And so Matthew is presenting Jesus there as the second Adam. John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, of course, mirrors Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I want to suggest that Mark also mirrors his opening on the start of Genesis. Notice it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and Mark uses the same term in his opening as the Greek Old Testament. That is, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this does is it sets us, at least the reader, in the train, as it were, of Genesis. And Mark is going to develop in these verses that Jesus Christ is really a second Adam, the first man of the new creation. And so he sets it here in the context of Genesis. He says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a debate about whether he's using this as a reference to the writing, that we're to read the writing as a gospel, or whether it's a non-technical term. And most argue it's a non-technical term, meaning it's the good news proclamation of who Jesus is. This word was often used in Greco-Roman society to announce the victory or ascension of an emperor to the throne. That is, a herald would come into a town and announce the good news, or the euangelion is the term here, about the victory of the king. And so this is setting us now in the context that this will be a proclamation about Jesus's victory and triumph over the forces assailed against him. And we'll meet the first adversary in verse 13, which is Satan. And so it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. We just spent many months going through the book of Joshua. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, and Christ is the Messiah. And so it's Jesus, or Yeshua, the Messiah. And he titles him here the Son of God. Now, this is significant because he only titles Jesus the Son of God three times in the gospel. And I think this becomes important because already at the opening of the gospel, he's preparing us for the climactic conclusion at the end of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Here he says Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we might expect him to say the Son of Man. That is, in fact, the title that he uses more often. He uses Son of Man 14 times in the gospel. So why does he say Son of God? Well, the other time that he uses this title is in 3:11, and it's in the mouths of demons. In 3:11, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So there's already a hint here that Jesus Christ as the Son of God has victory over the angelic realm, and we're going to see that in his temptation later in this passage. But then the climactic pronouncement comes at the end of the gospel, and I want to just draw our attention to this because it's significant, I think. In chapter 15, as Jesus is crucified, significant things happen. In chapter 15, verse 37, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing in right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, why is this significant? Well, for several reasons. One is, typically in Mark, when someone attests to who Jesus is, the response by Jesus is either to rebuke them or to tell them to be quiet. This is often called in the Gospel of Mark the so-called messianic secret. That is that Jesus didn't want to openly and publicly disclose his identity until the timing was right. But here the centurion proclaims loudly at the crucifixion, "This is the Son of God," and no one rebukes him. No one tells him to be quiet. He's sort of the last and climactic witness, if you will, to the reality of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. To a Greco-Roman audience, this means he's divine. He possesses deity. He is God. Now, one other thing that's interesting about this is the centurion says this right after Mark mentions that the veil of the temple is torn in two. And that same word is used here in this passage when he saw the heavens rent open. He saw the heavens, as it were, torn open. And I think what Mark is leading us to see here is that the opening of the gospel is anticipating the end of the gospel when God comes down to man and does so through the person of Jesus, as we'll see. All right, so coming back here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Greco-Roman people were highly superstitious. I've talked about this in other messages before, but they were constantly looking for omens, signs to identify and authenticate that the gods were doing certain things. Remember, even in the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate's wife sends him a message and says, "I've suffered greatly in a dream about this man." And so the Son of God title here sets a tone for the audience that we're not dealing with any ordinary man. Jesus is divine. He's going to force you to make a decision about who he is. You can't just see him and walk away as if nothing happened. Now, verse 2, I can see already that I could preach into the early afternoon, so I'm going to have to accelerate my pace here a little bit. All right, no, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark begins almost immediately here with a citation, but it's a little bit complicated because he mentions Isaiah, and clearly verse 3 is a reference to Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But the second part of verse 2 is a little bit messier as to what verse actually he's referencing, because this verse doesn't occur in Isaiah 40. And so it seems that he's weaving together various quotations. Now, this isn't an uncommon practice. Matthew does this as well. Matthew at times will attribute a composite citation to Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the most prominent of the three, but he'll weave together Zechariah or other places. And Mark seems to do the same thing here. He's referencing Isaiah, who's the primary prophet. What I want to suggest is Isaiah is sort of the pivot prophet because he's the hinge that Mark really wants to explore. So if that's the case, where does the rest of verse 2 come from? As best we can tell, it's a composite of two texts, Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. Exodus 23:20 is a statement by the Lord to the people of Israel that as they're going into the wilderness, God is going to send my messenger, my angel ahead of you. It's a reference to a pre-incarnate Jesus who's to lead them as the angel of Yahweh, as the divine warrior. But it also picks up imagery from Malachi 3:1. Malachi being the last prophet of the Old Testament, one of the final books written. And Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." In other words, he's going to prepare or clear the way. So what I think Mark is doing here is he's summing up verses or texts or images from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament with Isaiah as the pivot, and he's saying the whole sweep of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament from Moses to Malachi is culminating now in the life of Jesus. And he changes the language here from "will prepare my way" to "prepare your way." And what he's doing there is pointing subtly to the deity of Jesus. God's way now becomes Jesus's way. And so Jesus is having his way prepared. Beyond this, evoking Malachi does one more thing. Remember at the end of Malachi, if you're a good Old Testament reader here, the Old Testament ends with Malachi making a reference to two historical figures who show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Elijah in particular is important because John the Baptist is going to evoke the imagery of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 says that Elijah was a man of hair, sometimes translated a hairy man, and that he wore a leather girdle about his loins. The same thing is going to be said of John the Baptist. So what evoking Malachi does here is attunes us to the reality of this messenger who's coming before the Lord is like Elijah, because the end of Malachi says, "Before the great day of the Lord, I will send Elijah, and he will prepare the hearts." And so we have this Elijah kind of imagery now that's evoked. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this, and we're going to have to pass on for today. But let's go to verse 4. Then he immediately moves to John the Baptist. Now, again, there's a lot I could say here. I'll just summarize it by saying this. John the Baptist doesn't really get much of an introduction. He just appears in the wilderness. We know from Luke that he comes from elderly parents Zechariah, his father, being in the priestly line, his mother perhaps related to Mary. There's some question about that, but he's Jesus's cousin. And so he appears in the wilderness and he's preaching the baptism of repentance. Now, entire books have been written about this because there's a lot of discussion about what this baptism means. If you've ever been to Israel, one of the things that you'll notice if you go to the desert areas, particularly I'm thinking of Qumran, is you'll see a number of what are called in Hebrew a mikveh or a mikvot. This is a ritual tub where disciples would go down and immerse themselves and come out the other side. It was a baptism of sorts as they went down into the water to immerse themselves. And so many argue that that's what John is doing. He's doing the type of baptism that the Qumran disciples did. The problem with that was a self-imposed kind of baptism, whereas John is baptizing. And so, to be honest, there really is no precedent for what John is doing. There's no historical precedent. So what he seems to be doing is not historically oriented, but future oriented. That's the best that I can conclude, is that it's eschatological. And what he's doing is pointing forward to what Jesus does, not pointing backward to what others had done. Now, I still have a lingering question about why Jesus says it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That's one I'm chewing on. But it seems to suggest that what John is doing is a symbol or a picture of what Jesus will do. Jesus will, through his death and resurrection, unite us into the judgment and the new life, and that it's a picture of immersion in order to signal a new life in a new sphere of living, that is in the sphere of the Spirit. And there's more we could say about this, but of course it's popular, and many are coming out to be baptized by him. Verse 6 says that he's clothed with camel's hair, he wears a leather belt, he eats locusts and wild honey. Again, this is in some ways a testament against the indulgence and the decadence of the Jewish leaders. He's a man who lives out in the wilderness, who only eats wild things. But I think also it's intended to evoke Elijah, as I said. And the wilderness is significant because in the prophets, particularly in Ezekiel, it's from the wilderness that Israel will emerge when they come into the kingdom. Just a word about that. When Jesus returns, as we know from biblical prophecy, the nation of Israel will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah that they rejected the first time. Zechariah 12 tells us this. and God will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. And then God will gather the nation in the wilderness for the sheep and goat judgment. And after that judgment, they will then come into the land and the kingdom will be inaugurated with Jesus as king. And so John being in the wilderness, I think, is a picture too about that future kingdom, that it emerges from a place of repentance in the wilderness, a place of judgment and restoration, and that God will then lead them to a spiritual renewal. John is preaching verse 7. He says, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I." He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." This is significant because in the ancient world, Hebrew Israelite slaves were not required to wash feet or take off sandals. That was considered too menial. And so John is saying, "I'm the lowest of the low. I'm not even worthy to do something that would be debasing to a Jewish slave and not required to do. That's how great Jesus is. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Then Jesus is baptized. And I want to just focus on a couple things here as we circle the airport with the plane. All right. Verse 9, he comes from Nazareth. John doesn't tell us, or Mark doesn't tell us much about Nazareth, but we know from other places that Nazareth was sort of looked down on as a little insignificant village. Jesus comes from there. He's baptized. He comes out of the water. Now, it says, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. That he there is likely a reference to Jesus. Jesus saw the heavens being rent and the Spirit coming down like a dove. Now, what does this mean? Again, I think this is imagery that's evoking Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. He uses a word there that's always connected to birds in flight. If you look at ancient Near Eastern iconography, that means pictures they would carve into walls, they typically represented the gods in figures of birds descending. So the Spirit of God is probably there pictured with bird-like imagery as the Spirit is pictured here, which evokes creation. Also, Noah lets a dove out of the ark, which signals a new creation after the flood. And so this is, again, tying to the fact that Jesus is the new man. Creation is once again dawning. This rending of the heavens anticipates the veil being torn where God comes forward from the inner sanctum to meet with humanity. And so new creation is happening through the ministry of Jesus. A voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This seems to pick up Isaiah 42:1 language and Genesis 22 language. Genesis 22, Isaac is called Abraham's beloved son. And in Isaiah 42:1, the servant of the Lord is the servant of Yahweh in whom his soul delights. And so Jesus here is pictured as, again, fulfilling from Genesis to the prophets, everything that Israel fell short of doing. Then he goes into the wilderness. Again, John doesn't say much about this other than he's 40 days. Now, what's interesting about this are a couple things. Number one, he doesn't focus on the fasting. He focuses on the temptation. He says he's tempted by Satan. This is the first mention of Satan in the book and the first adversary that Jesus faces. And what this suggests is that Jesus' ministry is not just operating on a physical plane, but on a spiritual plane. He has the hostilities of the angelic realm, evil angels assailing him. And I'm endlessly fascinated by the additional phrase Mark has here, that he was with the wild beasts. He's the only gospel writer that includes that little phrase. And it's interesting tease. What does he mean there? I think what he's saying is, like Adam, Jesus is subjugating the very created order. Remember that Adam, God is looking for a helper that is suitable to him, and he brings to Adam all the animals, and Adam names them. Now, that's not just, you know, so he could fill children's books with pictures of animals. But he's exercising dominion over the created order when he does that. And here in the same way, Jesus seems to be exercising dominion over the created order, because even the wild beasts come and submit to him because he is the first man, the second Adam. And while Satan tempts him, the angels minister to him. And so we have here in the first 13 verses a dynamic, fascinating, brilliant opening salvo to this figure named Jesus. And Mark is going to show us that although we may think that he's just an ordinary Galilean Jewish man, he's anything but. He is the Son of God. He is the second Adam. He is the first man of the restored creation. And my question to you this morning is, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you submit, take up your cross, and follow him who is the Lord of creation, the God-man, the first man of the restored creation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to look at these verses and explore the power of this gospel message. And I pray that by your Spirit you would apply these words in our hearts, that we might submit with delight and joy to the reality of our Lord and Master, the Creator, the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that we might find life and joy in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we have the additional opportunity to partake in the Lord's table together. This is one of the two ordinances that the Lord gave his church, one being baptism and the other being the Lord's table. And so as Jim reminded us this morning, we do this out of remembrance of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. And so just a word about this. We observe what we call close communion, which means we invite you to participate with us in the partaking of the Lord's table if you are a member here at Bethany or a member of a church of like faith and practice. We take this seriously because although we don't subscribe to some doctrines which hold to some mystical transformation of the elements, we nonetheless do see significance in their partaking and in the engagement with the elements. Particularly, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. And so the scriptures caution us, warn us, advise us to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are taking in a worthy way. That is to say that we've spent time examining our lives, praying, confessing sin, and that we're spiritually prepared and in good fellowship with God and his people to partake of these elements. The way I often explain it is, in doing this, we're really engaging in a picture that Jesus gave us, a picture that looks backward to the present and to the future. It looks backward because we remember that Jesus died as a substitute in our place. He gave his life for us, and it's a picture of remembrance in that way. But it's also a symbol of a present reality. If we've trusted in Christ for salvation, we are joined to Christ. We're united to him. This is why the New Testament uses the language of in Christ. We're united to Christ. And so as we partake of these elements, we're reminded that we've been joined to Christ. We are members of his body. We are one with him. But it's also forward-looking. That is, it's in many ways a picture prophecy of a future day. Jesus says in the Last Supper that he eagerly looks forward to when he can partake of these elements again in the future kingdom. And we too await that day when Jesus returns to earth and inaugurates his kingdom, and we too will come and dine and celebrate the victory over sin and death that Jesus accomplished and the new life that he gives in his coming kingdom. So when we partake of these elements, we're not just going through a dead ritual, but we're remembering the past, we're seeing a present reality, and we're anticipating a blessed future when someday we will see Jesus in person when he inaugurates his kingdom. So with that in mind, I'd like to ask the men if they would come forward, and we will observe the elements together.